Good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? Yeah, I am under the understanding that next Sunday is Potluck Sunday.
Yes.
And it's going to be what?
Pulled pork.
Pulled pork. And I've also been told that we are going to be bagging up candy. For the trick-or-treat on First Street in Snohomish. It's been a couple years since they didn't do it last year. We're not going to be bagging 2,500 bags or whatever like we did last time. So we're going to be bagging less bags. That's my understanding. It's a little more laid-back affair this year with the trick-or-treat on First Street. I'm not sure exactly how they're planning it, but we're going to sneak in as usual and set up a little table and pass out candy to the kids. So we'll be bagging those next week. That's too bad. Yeah, around the during the potluck, after the potluck, before the potluck, whatever. So, also, I just wanted to mention about Operation Christmas Child and the boxes. We haven't gotten any boxes. You don't see any boxes up here. It's been a little difficult. But also, it's been a little difficult when you research and try to find stuff. Like if you're going to go out and buy stuff to put in the box, you might find it's difficult to find stuff. There are supply chain issues that are affecting all kinds of things throughout. So, I would say do it online. You can go online, you can purchase however many boxes you want for whatever age groups you want. You can pick out what you want in the boxes. It will probably save you money in the long run, and I know it will save you frustration because you won't have to try and find these things that you may not be able to find to get in your boxes to begin with. So as a church, this is what we're going to do. We do that every year anyway, besides usually making the physical boxes that we hand in. We also always buy some online, and it just might be easier this year to do it that way just because of what we're seeing out there for trying to. Then the box gets everything in it instead of just some of the stuff in it, if you understand what I mean. So because you might be able to find this, you might be able to find that, but you may not be able to find these other things. I don't know what they do with the boxes that, you know, when they get down to the processing centers and they have one thing in them and they're supposed to have 10 things in them or whatever. Maybe they fill them themselves. But if I think doing it online is going to be a better option this year. And
you can track them too.
Yes, obviously you can track them when you do them online. We do that anyway. We usually, because we've been paying for all the shipping for the boxes every year that you guys have been doing, and we always save it and look at the tracking later to see where it goes to. You don't always get to know where it goes to. Sometimes it's a destination they can't tell you about, but then you will have the tracking yourself as well, and you can track your own box to see if you can see where it goes to or not. And always remember, pray over those things. Whether you're doing it online or not, you can get boxes. The boxes, the actual Operation Christmas Child boxes, if they're not out, you can get them usually at Hobby Lobby. But that's assuming they have any. So that's just the way things have been going this year. So we're starting 1 Thessalonians this morning. And after we finish 1 Thessalonians, of course, we're going to do 2 Thessalonians. And that should take us through the end of the year. We'll see. Warren Wiersbe says that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are a balance between the prophetical and the practical. And 1 Thessalonians is really more of a letter of encouragement, and 2 Thessalonians is really more of a letter of correction, but neither letter are just that. There's actually a lot behind both letters. Now, Paul wrote these letters from Corinth, probably somewhere around 51 or 52 A.D., and just a few months, if that, after his visit to Thessalonica, and at the end of his second missionary journey. And they may be the first letters that Paul wrote. They may be the second and third letters that Paul wrote, depending on how you feel about Galatians and when it was written. But here's the thing to remember. Paul's time was short in Thessalonica. We'll get into that in a second. Possibly he was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. And he escaped Thessalonica under the dark of night. And what these letters show is that even in his short time there, his teaching was solid, right? He declared the whole counsel of God to them in the time that he was there. He didn't skip anything. All doctrine was covered, as we will see as we go through the letter. And the church in Thessalonica, it grew up to be an example to all believers. All right, so let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's only 10 verses. You guys can handle this. It's not too long. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the strength that comes from these. And I pray, Lord, that you just pour these into our heart and you help us, Lord. You help us so that we can be an example like this too. We can just turn to the power of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit and have the boldness to continue to stand in our faith regardless of the persecution and the affliction that goes on around us. We thank you, Lord, for this. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a road. It's called Via Ignatia, or it's called Ignatian Way. And it was the glory of Roman engineering. And it was a major highway. And it happened to run right through the city of Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas, if you go into the book of Acts, we're going to go there in just a second, right? They have been, having been in Philippi and having passed through Amphipolis, they come to Thessalonica. That's like the next town on the major highway. Now, Thessalonica was an important port city. It was at the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. It's the capital of Macedonia at the time. It's the gateway to the east or the west. And at Paul's time, it had a population of over a million people, right? So it was a large city. And it was rivaled only by Corinth. And it was a predominantly Greek town, obviously, since it was in Greece. And it was controlled by Rome. It was ruled by a praetor, which was a Roman magistrate. However, it was a free city. And if you want to know what that means, it means that they had an elected citizens' assembly, they could mint their own coins, and it also means that they had no Roman garrison within their walls. And when you go to Acts 17, which we will in just a second, that actually comes into play. Now, the city was named Thessalonica because Thessalonica was the sister to Alexander the Great. She was the wife of Cassander of Macedon, who built the city, and she was, and her father was Philip II of Macedon, and when he heard that she was born, it was on the same day that he had victory over the Thessalians, so he named his daughter Thessalonica, and the city got named after her because her husband built the city, right? That, of course, was some 350 years before Paul was even there. Now, today, Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece. It still has a population of over a million people when you count, you know, both urban and city populations. And it's Greece's second major economic, industrial, commercial, and political center. It's a major transportation hub for Greece and Southeast Europe. It's a major tourist attraction, assuming that tourism ever gets to happen again. And it's called the most popular city in Greece for street photography. And this tower that you see here in this picture, this is called the White Tower. And this tower was built in the 14th century, and it replaced an older tower from the Byzantine era that was in ruins. And this tower was at one time a prison. And this tower at one time was the site of mass executions. And what they did is they remodeled this tower and then they whitewashed the tower. And now they call it the White Tower. And it's now considered the symbol of the city of Thessalonica. That's why I put it on there for you. So there's your background. And if you want to know a little bit about the city of Thessalonica, there's your background. But we really want to focus on Paul and his history with the city of Thessalonica, because it's very interesting when we think about how the church started in this city. So let's go to Acts chapter 17. You can turn there if you want. or you can just listen to me read it. It says in Acts 17, it says, "Now when they," which is Paul and Silas, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom." Remember, every time Paul went into a city, he went to the synagogue first. Right? And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This would, of course, be Old Testament scriptures. Right, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But, there's always a but, right, whenever we're talking about Paul's ministry. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Now, the house of Jason is where Paul and Silas were staying, right? Seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, this is why I say, if you're traveling with Paul or you're a friend of Paul, you're always going to be in trouble, because they'll never find Paul, but they're always going to find you, right? And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down," that's how they describe Paul and his crew, right? Going around spreading the gospel, turning the world upside down. They're actually turning the world upside right, because the world was already upside down to begin with, "have come down here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against," oh, they're breaking the law, "they're acting against the decrees of Caesar," this is terrible, "saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security," which means Jason had to bribe them. Why did Jason have to bribe them to go away? Because there's no Roman garrison within the city, and the Romans didn't want to be bothered. And if you had to call the Roman garrison in to handle something, you were going to regret it as a city. So they bribed Jason. Jason paid a bribe so they didn't have to call the Romans in. They probably threatened him with it. We're going to call the Romans in. No, no, don't call the Romans in, right? So they bribed Jason. And he had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. And it says in verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now, Paul flees at night from Thessalonica because the Jews, some of the Jews, not all the Jews, interesting thing is it had a small Jewish population. Thessalonica actually grew to have a large Jewish population. Over 50% of the population of Thessalonica at one time was a Jewish population. Today it's less than 1%. But the Jews got upset and they came searching for Paul, right? They wanted to probably drag him out into the street and stone him or do something because he's a heretic and he's teaching heresy and all this stuff. And so he escapes at night, and he goes to Berea. And what we know about the Bereans, be like the Bereans, right? Study the scripture. Berea today still has one of the largest libraries in the world, strangely enough. And but then, if you continue with the story, you find that the Jews in Thessalonica find out that Paul is in Berea. So what do? They go to Berea, and they cause a scene, and they drive Paul out of Berea as well. So Paul basically is just getting chased out of the area. And he eventually ends up in Corinth. And he goes to Athens, right? This is where we have the whole thing on Mars Hill. And he goes, and he ends up basically in Corinth. That's where he ends up, right? So he had to escape by night. They chased him out of town. They chased him to Berea. They chased him out of Berea, right? And he goes to Athens. He ends up in Corinth. And he was in Corinth probably a year or something like that. He was in Corinth. It might have been longer. He ends up writing the letter, 1 Thessalonians, back to the church. Now, probably within a couple months of being chased out of town, you would have thought, considering all of this, the way the whole thing started, everything that went down, all the conflict that happened, right, that if Paul had sent a letter, right, to the church in Thessalonica, it would have been returned to sender, right? It would have come back marked address unknown, no such number, no such zone, if I can quote Elvis, right? So, right, there would have been no one to receive the letter. Because you can imagine, try to think of this in your head, Paul was there for at least 3 weeks, if three Sabbaths. That doesn't mean he was there 3 weeks. He could have been there longer. But, you know, he's preaching the whole counsel of God. From when we go through Thessalonians, we can see that he pretty much touched on every doctrine there was, including the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And then this huge disturbance is caused. He has to escape by night. He's gone. Everyone's like, where's Paul, right? He disappeared. The church is in an uproar. If the one who started the church, who is preaching the gospel, is chased out of town, who are they going to pick on next? They're going to pick on all those who received the word, right? All those who are now following Christ. So you would have thought, Paul sends a letter back. They're like, no one here, right? We all left, right? We're in hiding. We're not coming out, right? But that's not how it went. Actually, what happened was Paul sends Timothy back to the city. Right? Go back and see how everyone is. Timothy goes back to the city. And you can find this out. When we get to chapter 3, he talks about this as well. He sends Timothy back to the city. And when Timothy comes back to Paul in Corinth, he says, Paul, you're not going to believe this. Not only is the church still alive, the church is doing amazing things. And they're an example to the entire area of Macedonia. This new church with these new believers that's only been around for just a few months, if that. You're not going to believe, Paul, what they're doing. So Paul writes this letter. Right? The church had taken root. They hadn't scattered. They hadn't fled. They weren't in hiding. All which might have been expected, right? I mean, when you think about what happened, you might have thought, hey, I'm not going to find the church there. I mean, the church was started in chaos. You could say it was birthed in conflict. I mean, quite frankly, historically, the church has always been birthed in conflict, right? But what this testifies, one, it testifies to the truth that persecution is a means to growth, right? Persecution is a means to growth. God strengthens and he encourages the church. He encourages the saints as you go through difficulties of life, and within that, you grow. You go through his strengthening and his encouragement in the midst of these difficulties and in the midst of this persecution. So when the church or the saints go through all these troubles and stuff, it's easy for us to get discouraged. I bet those new believers were discouraged right away just because Paul was chased out. Well, what are we going to do? Paul's gone. Well, Paul had taught them the whole counsel of God. Paul had left them an example to follow because they hung out with Paul. Paul was approachable, which meant that they were with Paul. He was with them. It wasn't like he just taught and then left and didn't talk to them, right? They spent time. They fellowshipped together like churches should. So yes, it was discouraging. Even Paul was discouraged. When you read 1 Corinthians, he talks about his time there in Corinth. And he says, when I was in Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? Because of what had just happened, right? I mean, literally people are chasing him. You can imagine how he was by the time he arrived in Corinth. He's just like, come on. Can I just get a break? I mean, everything that he'd gone through, leaving Thessalonica under the cover of darkness and the Jews then following him like 100 miles to Berea or however it was, and then chasing them away from there. I'm like, these persistent Jews. It's like, they won't leave me alone. They just want to kill me. What's going on? But when we're in God's word and we stay faithful to the truth of the gospel and to what God has done through us through Jesus, we can stand firm and maintain a strong witness. We can be encouraged by the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we read here in this first chapter of Thessalonians, right? One of the first letters that Paul ever wrote. Having been discouraged, he's now encouraged because of the news that he heard about the church. He's writing to them out of his love and concern for the church, but he also wants to let them know that he's still alive and that he hasn't abandoned them. He's still there for them. He's just not with them in person, right? So he wants to encourage them through the word of God and through the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so we see one of the very first things he says after giving, he says, I give thanks to you constantly. Why? It says, because we're remembering before our God and Father about your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Like those three things, works and faith are 100% complementary. Right? True faith produces works and true love produces labor. Right, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, right? And then with that, with those works and the love and the faith and the labor, you have the steadfastness of hope or the perseverance of hope or whatever your translation says, right? It's a constant, sustaining, enduring hope that they had. And if a Christian doesn't have hope, what does he have? Well, what are you clinging to today if you don't have hope? We have hope, right? Our faith is not in vain. We are not to be pitied. We have hope. We have hope in Jesus, right? Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. It's how a church should be. It's how your life in Christ should be. Faith, hope, and love, right? Three virtues of the Christian faith and evidence, without a doubt, evidence of your salvation. Paul understood this. This is why Paul says in verse 4, for we know brothers loved by God. That's a big statement to make for a whole group of new believers that you only spent a few weeks with before you were chased out of town. Brothers loved by God. He's affirming their salvation. I know that you have salvation in Jesus. I can see it because of your faith. Because of your hope, because of your love. It's obvious to me. It's obvious. I can see it. Brothers loved by God. He knew that the believers in the church were chosen by God, but not just chosen by God, loved by God. Because if you're chosen by God, you're loved by God. And he gave thanks to them because of their faith, because of their love, because of their hope, because of their salvation. He says he is assured of their salvation. And he goes on and he explains this in verse 5. Right? He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Do you remember how the gospel came to you? Was it exactly like that? Because that's how the gospel comes to you. Right? I mean, one person plants, another person waters, but it's God who gives the growth. It comes through the word, it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes with full conviction. What is full conviction? You know what full conviction is, right? I don't really need to tell you, but full conviction is Simon Peter, for example, falling down on his knees saying, depart me, for I'm a sinful man, O God, right? That's full conviction. That's the work of the Word of God. That's the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't come to salvation any other way, except through the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, right? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is full conviction, and that comes through the word of God. When the word of God convicts you, it cuts you like a sword. It cuts right deep down into your heart. And it convicts you. And you have a choice to make. How do you respond then? Everyone has that choice. Everyone at one time in their life will have to make that decision. When the word of God pierces them and convicts them. And they have to choose what to do then at that point. Now the Thessalonians that heard this word and received it, they made the right choice. They repented of their sins and they turned to Jesus. Right. This brief time that Paul taught in Thessalonica, the words they heard were convicting. Right? Paul says, I know. I'm assured of your salvation because I know of the power of the Word of God. And I know it came to you through the Holy Spirit, and I know it came with full conviction, and you've responded to it. I can see it in the way that, from what I hear about how you guys are, your faith, hope, and love. And with that, there comes a change, right? With that comes a change. Because you can't be chosen and loved by God and not be changed from the inside out and the outside in. There's a change that comes with giving your life over to Jesus. There is and will continue to be a change in your life as you continue to grow in Christ, which means until Jesus returns, you will be or should be changing. We see this in verse 9, as a matter of fact, when you fast forward a little bit, when he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." That's change. They turned from idols. The Greek culture was like thick with pagan idol worship and all these different kind of things, right? You know, turning from idols to God is a work of faith. It's a work of the power of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Because it must have been difficult for the Thessalonians to give up their traditions and their worship of pagan idols. It's how they were raised. It's all they knew. It wasn't like they had ever been taught anything different up to this point, from when they were little kids to when they were adults. That's just how it was, right? It was tradition. Religion had been a part of their lives for generations. So it can be tough to turn from a life of religion, right, to a life of faith. That's tough to turn into a life of faith from a life of religion, because religion involves traditions and ceremony and rules and regulations. Right? It's my father's father's father. It's what they taught me, right? Faith requires a relationship built on trust with God. So when your whole life's been religion and it's been raised in the religion of your ancestors and following the traditions of your ancestors, and you never once involved a personal relationship with a true and living God, then it must have been difficult for them to turn away from all this and turn towards this life of faith. It can't have been easy, because it was a major change in their life and a major change in their heart to start serving the true and living God. But Paul says, you received the word from us. It came with the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And then Paul says, right after that, in verse 6. Yeah. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." This is how he knows also. It's another example of what he's talking about. He said, you became imitators of us. Now, how much did they learn from Paul, right? I mean, like I said, we know Paul wasn't there forever. But Paul was there enough, and he made such an impression on them in the time that he was there, and he was with them and available to them in such a way that when Paul had to leave, they could be imitators of Paul and live this life for Christ. They had someone to follow. They had an example to follow, right? It's very similar to what Paul would write, like, to the church in Ephesus, be imitators of God, right, in chapter 5. Or even he wrote in Philippians, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, he says, practice these things. You don't have another example to follow in your town because your whole town is a pagan culture. Your whole family worships pagan gods. You can't look at your grandfather, you can't look at your father, you can't look at any other of these other leaders in the towns and follow their example. Follow my example, he says. Remember my example. Follow my example, he says. They only have that example to follow if they actually spent time with Paul. They spent time with Paul, so they have that example to follow. Right? So they were imitating Paul. They were imitating possibly even Silas, right? Paul and Silas were there together, so they're imitating them. And how were they imitating them? Well, this is the example that Paul gives right here. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. How? For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. Right? You received the word in much affliction. Remember, the Jews had stirred up the people against Paul, right? A great contention rose in the city when the Thessalonians received Christ. The Jews chased Paul out of town, but the church stayed. Thessalonians couldn't go anywhere. They had to stay in the town. So the new believers now became the target of the unbelievers. Possibly they were persecuted by their own friends and relatives. I mean, this is how pagan culture worked at the time. You became a Christian, ostracized, right? Excommunicated, persecuted. Your new faith was immediately put to the test. The Thessalonians were at risk of losing their families, their jobs, their identities, their reputation, their respect. This was the cost of following Jesus. Guess what? It's not really any different today. you're still at risk at losing all of these things by following Jesus. Standing up for the truth of the gospel today could cost you the exact same things. Your family, your friends, could cost you your job, could cost you your reputation, your worldly reputation, because it's not going to cost you your reputation with the Lord. That's the cost of following Jesus. The Bible tells us that we enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And this was something that Paul knew about. Paul had been through many tribulations. Everywhere Paul went, it seemed that there was a tribulation, in the sense that the Jews, some would receive the word, and some wouldn't receive the word. And so they would rise up against Paul, and they would chase Paul out of town. They would try to stone him to death, you know, whatever they could. Paul knew something about it. He probably testified to them concerning this. This is what following the Lord looks like. Be aware, right? This is what it's going to be. So they probably had heard from Paul about how he had persevered through persecution. They probably had heard from Paul about how he had persecuted Christians himself at one point before the Lord met him, right, in the road. So they probably heard about Paul, how Paul had gone through all of this, but yet Paul probably told them about how he had gone through all of this with joy from the Holy Spirit, right? Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, right? He's going to write that later on in this letter. We haven't gotten there yet. Fast forward, you know. We will get there. You might be saying, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. There is no joy in the midst of persecution. There is no joy in the face of trials. It just doesn't happen. Right? It's not possible. There's no way to face persecution with joy. Well, I would say, without the Holy Spirit, it's very difficult. I mean, the world gives joy, but the world's joy is temporary. God's joy is eternal. And God's joy comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's very difficult for you to face trials and tribulations and persecutions and whatever it is that you face without the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is, absolutely. But you can face those things with joy, with the Holy Spirit. Right? They received this with the joy of the Holy Spirit, right? It says they received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So yes, they were being afflicted. Yes, there was persecution. Yes, there was confusion and chaos in the city. Yes, the same Jews that chased Paul out probably were going to persecute them. You know, these Greeks who accepted Christ were now probably going to be persecuted by their families and ostracized because they weren't following the pagan religions anymore. Yes, all of that is going to happen, but they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Right? Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can face these things head on every day, as tough as they are, right? Even when they bring you to your knees, even when they leave you in tears, you can face these things with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And with the hope that comes from knowing that Christ is coming and returning for his church. That you are more than conquerors. That you are victorious. Right? You can face all these things with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, because they faced it this way, because they were imitators of Paul in this way, because they were imitators of God in this way, that they set an example for the whole region of Macedonia. Right? It says, you encourage all the believers in Macedonia, verse 7. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Right? For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, he says, so that we don't need to say anything. Like, I'm out of a job now. You guys are so good. I don't even need to come back into that area. You guys got this handled. That's how you guys are doing it. It's an amazing example that you set. This new church full of new believers that's only been around for a few months, that was born in the midst of adversity and persecution, they have now set an example for all the other believers in that region because of how they handled it and how they imitated Christ. I mean, this church was only months old, if that, and they were already this type of an example to all the other believers in the region. I mean, think of that. And in verse 8, like I said, he says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. He said, but not only that, he says your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Sounded forth means a loud, a ringing sound, as in a trumpet blast, right? The good, the work that the Lord did among the Thessalonians became known all over the region, right? It sounded forth like a trumpet blast. And everyone talked about what they were seeing. Have you seen this new church in Thessalonica? Have you seen these believers in this area? Have you seen how, what they're doing and how they're loving people? Have you seen this? This is amazing. But it wasn't just that, he says, but your faith has gone forth too. So the word of God has sounded forth. Right? The word of the Lord has sounded forth, but your faith has gone forth. Okay, there's two essential aspects for the church to spread the gospel. One, they need a message to spread. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. A message which first has impacted their own lives, which it has, which is what Paul is testifying to, which is what Paul is encouraged by. And then they need the faith to go out and share that message, which is what they've been doing. Right? They need to be receivers and transmitters of the word. We all should be. I was thinking it was kind of like football, which is a terrible analogy because the Seahawks are second. But, you know, and if they keep playing the same way they are, goodbye Russell Wilson. But think of football anyway. Right? You have receiving and you have transmitting. The quarterback receives the ball. He transmits the ball down the field. A receiver receives the ball. What does he do then? He tries to transmit the ball over the goal line, right? He tries to get the touchdown. Is receiving and transmitting. That's how our lives should be with the gospel. We've received it, and now we need to transmit it. And we're continuing to receive it, so we continue to transmit it because the Lord's continuing to change our lives and continuing to work within us and continuing to grow us. So we continually have things to transmit back out. Those are two essential aspects for the church to spread the gospel, for you to spread the gospel, right? That's the cycle. We receive it, and then we transmit it. Paul says that the Thessalonians in a short time have become so enthusiastic, right? They've become enthusiastic evangelists, so much that he was like, I think I'm out of a job. And you know that the if you ever look up the, you know, original meanings of words, right? And I've heard it said that if you want to look up the original meaning of a word, don't look in a modern dictionary today, right? Go try to find the oldest dictionary you can and look it up. So if you want to look up, for example, enthusiasts, because they've been really, and they're really enthusiastic with the gospel here in Thessalonians. Go back to the 1933 Oxford Dictionary, and the definition of enthusiast or enthusiastic is one who is possessed by God. That's the 1933 definition of the word. Where'd they get that? They got that from the Greek, okay? Right? Because there's three words in there, in, theo, and whatever that last one is, okay? Can't pronounce it. And so basically what it means is, literal definition is, they had an internal God reaction. They had an internal God reaction. Right? And if you look in a modern dictionary for the definition of that word, it'll tell you that that definition is an archaic or a derogatory translation. But that's literally what the word means. Enthusiasm, enthusiastic, enthusiast. It's an internal God reaction. It has to do with your faith in God. So are you enthusiastic when it comes to sharing the gospel? Right? Do you have an internal God reaction when it comes to transmitting the word? You should. Our growth comes not just from us and our intake of the word, but it also from our outflow of the word. I mean, if there is no intake, that's bad, right? Especially if you call yourself a Christian. I mean, that's bad enough. But if you have intake and there's no outflow, that's also not healthy. Because healthy is both. The gospel should flow forth from you in words and deeds. That's part of our growth. So the Thessalonians were enthusiastic about the gospel, so much so that they had affected the entire region. They hadn't left and went and hid and got scared off because of everything that happened when Paul had to leave the city at, you know, under the dark of night to escape everyone who wanted to kill him, right? It just caused them to grow and become enthusiastic about the gospel. And the more they stepped out into the word, the more they saw what God was doing, the more enthusiastic they became, and the more it spread. They were like, this is amazing. And Paul sends Timothy back there, and he's like, if you can find anybody that's left, let them know. I haven't abandoned them. And Timothy comes back and goes, Paul, sit down. You're not going to believe what's happening back there. It was so encouraging to Paul. So they were enthusiastic, but guess what? They were also expectant. And what were they expectant for? Well, the last chapter, last verse right there. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were expecting about the return of Jesus, who is going to deliver them from the wrath of God. This means Paul taught them about the tribulation, taught them eschatology. Right? He didn't teach them 24 ways to become better versions of themselves. He actually taught them the whole counsel of God. End times, prophecy, eschatology, Christ's return, the rapture. We'll see that as we go through. He taught them everything. I don't think Paul slept because he taught them so much in that short time that he was there. We'll see this more as we go on. But 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right? Expectantly wait for the coming of Jesus. Right? We are expectantly awaiting Jesus. Jesus is returning for his bride. Jesus is our hope. Waiting for Jesus is the patience of hope. Because Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The church will not see wrath. Our outcome has been assured. We will be with Christ eternally. We will be victorious. This is what we have hope in. And this is what they had hope in. So what do we take from all this? There's a quote by Jack Hibbs that says, we should be able to locate a church not by the address, but by the attributes of the Holy Spirit. You should know who is part of the church by how they are, by their faith, hope, and love towards others. You should know you're in the body of Christ. You should know when you are, you know, in the church, quote unquote, because it's not a building. Right? I mean, we're an elect people. We're a called out people, right? The Greek word for church is ekklesia, right? It's a common Greek word that was used for a gathering of people for a purpose. It comes from two root words, ek, which is a primary preposition, which denotes origin, for example, meaning out of, right? And then kaleo, which means to call, from the root kaleo, e, meaning command. So ekklesia, the church, is telling us that we are a called out or a commanded out people. Out of what? Out of the world? Out of your life of sin, right? Out of death and into life, right? Set apart from the ways of the world, chosen and loved by God, that is the church. We are a called out people gathering together for a purpose, right? Because we are one in Christ. Because the church is not the building, right? We are not one in the Grange. We're not even guaranteed that we'll have the Grange, right? Depending on how things continue to fold out, right? We hope, we pray. But we are one in Christ. We are part of the body. We are part of the church, regardless if we have this building or we don't have this building. Right? So what's our purpose? Because we're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're God's special possession. So that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's us. So what's our purpose? It's to share the good news concerning Jesus. It's to love others. It's to die for others. Did you know that? It's to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It's to sacrifice yourself in love for others. It's to be imitators of Jesus Christ to our friends and our families and our neighborhood and our communities in which we live. This is how we as the church ought to be. Born again, imitators of Christ, enthusiastic about the gospel, expectant of Christ's return. Right? There's a quote by Wiersbe that says, a local church that truly believes that Jesus Christ could return at any moment will be a vibrant and victorious gathering of people, an exciting church to be a part of. That's how we as a church ought to be. Our faith, hope, and love flowing forth even more so as the day approaches. Amen.